tape recorded message number TL 243. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. The 17th chapter of Luke, our study begins with verse 1. The Lord is now through with the unbelieving Pharisees. And at this point, he addresses his disciples. It was a long message through chapter 14 and 15 as he dealt with the unbelieving Pharisees. But it's over with, and now he speaks unto his disciples. He says it is impossible. And this word is incredible. Incredible is just something that cannot be believed. And we might say that this declares no one can believe that offenses, that is, snares and traps, will not come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend, that is, be snaring or setting a trap for one of these little ones. And the little ones refer to his disciples. I know that we use the term little ones as referring to children almost exclusively. Little ones in size, in maturity, and so on, but we need to remember that these men were the most ordinary men. They had no standing in the nation. They had no standing even in their own communities. They were just mostly hard-working men. One or two exceptions, but mostly just hard-working men. And he'd call them to be his disciples, because he knew that he could equip them with everything that the world that they needed, even that the world could not give, that they might perform the ministry that he called them for. And he refers to his disciples as these little ones. And then he brings some instruction, a lesson in forgiveness, and says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And the rebuke is not in the sense of bawl him out or scold him. It is a rebuke, but the intention for rebuke is that you are enlightening. For example, if a child would say to me, 2 and 2 is 5, I would say, no, 2 and 2 is not 5. That would be a rebuke. But I go on beyond that. 2 and 2 is 4. So there's not only there a correction, but there's also enlightenment, and that is what is meant here by this word that is rebuke. If your brother should trespass against these, and he repent. The Greek word is metanoeo. Metanoeo, I should say. And it means to submit, to yield, to give in. And if your brother say, yes, you are right, I did trespass against you, then you forgive him. If he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, that is, I submit, I yield, I admit my fault, then thou shalt forgive him. Now, of course, we'll admit that that is pretty hard to do. For we have the feeling that if we forgive a man once, that's enough. He shouldn't do the same thing over again. But our Lord went even beyond that and said 7 times, and that caused the apostles to realize that this matter of just everyday dealing with our brethren was a great drain upon their faith. And so they said, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. Now, in this, the dispensation of grace, if you want your faith increased, you need to remember that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And whenever there is a Word of God to us, we can take Him at His Word, and we can respond accordingly, and thus that is faith, and nothing else is faith. We often mix up confidence and trust and so on, and call these things faith, but faith in divine things, or we might even say faith in relationship to God, is simply taking God at His Word and then responding accordingly, whatever response is called for, whether it is to think along certain lines or to move along certain lines, we must respond accordingly. And so if we would say increase our faith, we'd better make sure that we are constantly turning to the Word of God to find what is said there, that we might find something to believe. So the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed. Now, it was proverbial in Israel to use the term mustard seed as being the exceedingly small, very, very small, just the little round grain of mustard seed. And you might say to this sycamine tree, and it's the tree that we would call the mulberry. They seem to have been commonplace in Palestine at that time, and the berries were used. They grow all over, I believe, as far as I know, over the entire United States. There were many of them in Ohio when I was a boy, and I've seen them in many places here in California. Of course, their berries make such a mess that unless you have a definite use for them, one would not be apt to plant one, but they were prolific in Palestine. They're a big tree. They're not a shrub or a bush. They are a big tree, not as big as the giant oaks. But he said, if you would say to this mulberry tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the seed, then it should obey you. Now, in order to have faith as a grain of mustard seed, in order to perform such an act of this, then we would have to have the Word of God that we were acting upon. And if the time ever comes when God says to me, you command that this tree shall be plucked up by the root and planted in the ocean, then I'll take God at His Word and do it. But no place either in the Bible or in my personal experience has God ever told me to become a tree mover and to move trees. You know, this same thing is used in connection with mountains. And if God ever said to me, you move Mount San Gorgonio or San Jacinto, these two giant mountains that are so prominent here in Southern California, and dump it in the ocean, get it out of the road altogether, and then all I'd need to have is just faith like a grain of mustard seed. But you can't have faith like a grain of mustard seed and just go around doing this and doing that. You've got to have a word from God, no matter how little this word was. I will illustrate that very definitely later on in the case of the 10 lepers that were healed. Now, just remember that it doesn't take great faith to do anything, but it does take a direct word from God. And once we have the direct word from God, we can act upon it. For example, we might point out the fact that God says, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God has not life. And there is God's word, and we can take Him at His word and think accordingly, or we can go on and say, yeah, but you've got to have a lot of other things. You've got to be a member of some organization that calls itself a church, and you've got to be baptized, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do that, and you must belong to our group, and so on, and so on. But God said, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath the Son hath not life. And without boasting, I want to say that in regard to where God has spoken, I certainly have faith like a grain of mustard seed. That's very small faith. But where He has not spoken, it's impossible to even have any faith. It's just utterly impossible. I thank God that He has spoken concerning my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that I have His word as to who He is and as to what He is, and as I understand it, This I believe and this I act upon. And as a believer in dispensational truth, I can say to you that within my dispensation, I believe that I have taken God at His word on every occasion, and I have responded accordingly. Now, of course, where it says, sell what you have and give alms, that's very plain. I understand it. But I do not believe that that is for me in this dispensation. I'm not doing it. You're not doing it. And there's no use to talk about doing it, because that's just simply not for us. This was for the men to whom He said, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the government. The kingdom was the government. And these men who were to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, why should they think about taking some of their little belongings along, some of their little possessions along, to try to bolster up this position? They did not need to do it. So let's be careful about getting sentimental here about this grain of mustard seed, and just thinking that we could do anything and do everything if we had this faith. I have faith in everything that God has said. Faith that I believe is much bigger than any grain of mustard seed, and yet it's got to be in keeping with what God has said. God told me to proclaim the word, and that will I do. God told me to study, and I'll take Him His word and respond accordingly. And God told me to believe, and this I will do. Now there comes a lesson in service, commonly called a parable of service, but it's actually some instruction in service. He says, which of you, having a slave, and this is not a servant now, it's a slave. And if you don't like the word slavery, you better remember that slavery is not out of date and in style. It's not out of style in regard to God's things, in regard to divine things. And Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation never set you and me free, or for that matter, any black men free from the actual slavery that belongs to God. For we are His slaves. And he says, which of you having a slave? And this slave should be plowing or tending sheep. That's what it is in the Greek. He's tending sheep. We'll say unto him by and by when he's come in the field, all right, go and sit down to meat. No, this slave has other duties. He will say to him, you make ready wherewith I may eat, and then properly gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward then you shall eat and drink. And doth he thank that servant because he did the things were commanded him? Does he offer him thanks for having done the things were expected? Not in the least. This was his service. This was what his job as a slave was to do, and this is what he should do, and he should not even expect thanks for it. He says, so likewise ye, when you've done all the things that are commanded you, everything that's commanded you, don't expect a lot of reward. Don't expect a lot of compliments. Don't expect a lot of praise. No, sir. Simply say, we're unprofitable servants, servants of no value. We have done that which was our duty to do. And I believe it would be well if we would realize that, because most people today seem to think that if they do this, then the Lord will do this. That if they do this, then the Lord will reward them with material prosperity or 101 other things, and that's not the way it should be. Well, it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem, and he is on his way to Jerusalem, he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Now, our Lord told his disciples not to go into any Samaritan city. Now, that's very plain. And they did not go to any Samaritan city. There were cities in the northern part of Israel that were definitely Samaritan cities. Occupied, all business was done by those who were strictly Samaritans, and they were told not to go to these cities. They were never told not to speak to Samaritans. We ought to be able to understand this right here in the United States. When I was a very young man, there were cities that were actually German cities. And even yet today, there's a city, Hamtramck, I think that's spelled Hamtramck, in Michigan, over by Detroit. And that is definitely yet a Polish city. So it's not strange. Even here in the United States, you'd find the German city and the Polish city and even Dutch cities. That's not strange. Well, there were definitely Samaritan cities. I remember over in the city in Michigan, Hamtramck, that all the signs were in Polish, the language was Polish, the newspaper was Polish, all conversation, business was done in Polish. It was a Polish city. Well, there were Samaritan cities. And so our Lord didn't tell him not to have any dealings with the Samaritans, not to preach the gospel if any they came across any. He on his way to Jerusalem, he passed through the midst of Samaria and then in Galilee. And then as he entered a certain village, apparently in Galilee, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. Now, these men were afflicted with that scourge of the Orient at this time, a disease which it is my opinion, and I have no facts to prove this, but which is in my opinion, by the grace of God and the goodness of God, does not exist today. It just does not exist today. I know there are diseases that are called leprosy. This Hansen's disease is called that, but they found out that this is really not even a contagious disease. One of the characteristics of biblical leprosy was its terrible contagion. And therefore it was required by custom, that custom that stood as strong as any law, that they should... A leper should not come into contact with other people, so they stood afar off. So they lifted up their voices, as we would say, they cried out loud, they shouted, and they said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." This is their word. They hardly know what to expect, but they're lepers, and they were in need of mercy, and they say, "Have mercy upon us." Now, when he saw them, notice he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priest." You see, in the Old Testament scripture, in the cleansing of a leper, after he was cleansed, he was to show himself to the priest. Now, here these lepers have a word from God. Remember I told you that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And these lepers have a direct word from God, from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, and says, "Go show yourselves unto the priest." Now it came to pass, they having faith like a grain of mustard seed, and because he had spoken to them, they couldn't have had faith till he said something to them. And it came to pass as they went, they were cleansed. You can see them shuffling along, hobbling along, crippled as they were, because this is a very crippling disease in many ways. Maybe some not so severely afflicted in the legs. But here as they went, lo and behold, they were cleansed. They took God at his word. They responded accordingly. And this was the result. They were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he looked at what had been decaying flesh. He looked at the twisted joints. He looked at all the swellings. He saw that he was healed. He turned back and with a loud voice, crying with a loud voice, he glorified God, praising his name. And he fell down on his face at his feet, his being the Lord Jesus Christ, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Seems that the other nine were not Samaritans, but that this one was. There could be a question about that, but this one is positively identified, and later we seem to find that this is the fact. Jesus answering said, "Were they not cleansed, but where are the nine? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger and this foreigner." And the only one was this foreigner who had returned, and the rest had simply gone their own way, rejoicing in their blessings. So remember that every miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ performed was a foretaste of the kingdom. And you see here that even here, 10 men, he didn't question as to whether they were sinners or righteous or religious or devout or Jews or Samaritans, what they were. They all got the blessing of complete cleansing. Only one turned back to be healed, and he was a Samaritan, a foreigner. So here he was now upon his face before the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord says, "Arise, you go your way, your faith hath made thee whole." And what does his faith consist of? Not that he came back to praise, that was works, but his faith consisted of the fact that he was took God at his word, who said, "Go show yourself to the priest." And when he started, that was his response to the word of the Lord, and this was faith, and he was cleansed, and his faith made him completely whole. Now, there comes a question which is important. He was demanded of the Pharisees. Now, they had no right to make any such demand. Maybe it's not quite that strong in the Greek. Seems that in the Greek it would just simply say that they inquired. He was inquired of by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. They wanted to know the times. You know, later on, even after his resurrections, the disciples said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom," that is, the government, "to Israel, the sovereignty of Israel?" He said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has kept in his own power. It's not for you to know." So certainly he's not going to tell the Pharisees the time. So he just ignores their question. He doesn't tell them what they ask, but he tells them something that they need to know, and something that you need to know and that I need to know. And it's perfectly all right. As a teacher of the word, there are many questions that I do not answer, but I take the occasion of the question to tell the people what they need to know. And so the Lord Jesus Christ did this very thing, and his answer then was this: the kingdom of God does not come with observation. It does not come with outward show. Therefore, you can see that the kingdom of God does not come with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, with him descending from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, or the trump of God, because that's just too obvious. Now, that is just too plain. So he says, the kingdom of God does not come with outward show, and neither shall someone say, "Lo, here it is, coming down Main Street, or coming down State Street." No, no one will say this. They won't say, "Lo, there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Now, this passage has been taken to try to prove that the kingdom of God is something that's within every man. Well, my answer is, if the kingdom of God is something that's within every man, then it doesn't amount to much. And as far as I'm concerned, you might as well say it's about the same as a man's liver, a man's heart, or every man has to have one, and so it's just something within men. That's not the truth at all. Now, others have said that this means that the kingdom of God is within every Christian. The kingdom of God is just something within every Christian. When we believe, then we get the kingdom of God within us. And again, I say that if you take this as a definition, it certainly doesn't help us very much to understand the 101 passages where we have truth about the kingdom of God. Now, in order to get over this difficulty here, and remember that these words were spoken to his malignant enemies, the Pharisees, men who had no time for him or use for him, but wanted to catch him in his words, and certainly he did not say that the kingdom of God was within them. What he actually said here is that when it comes, it will be inside of men. And when the kingdom of God comes, when God speaks the word, it will be found inside of men, either to bless or to curse. Now, to get away from the difficulty here, Dr. Schofield says that this word is entos, E-N-T-O-S, and that's correct, and it means in the midst. It does not mean in the midst, because this word is found just two times in the New Testament, in Matthew 23:26, where he said, you clean the inside of the cup, and that's what it means, inside. And what he actually says here is not at that moment the kingdom of God is within you. What he is actually saying is when it comes, it's inside of man, and that's the way the kingdom of God comes. You might understand this better by contrasting it with human governments. You know, human governments are always outside of men, and they've got to catch men in the act of violating and have witnesses to it and try them in court in order to punish them. Well, that's not the way with the government of God. It's right within men. In fact, it's within men in such manner that they will hear a voice behind them saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, if they should veer to the left or veer to the right. You know, the pilot of an airplane, he has instruments that he listens to through his headphones that tells him whether he's on the beam that is being sent out from the airport. If he veers a little to the left, he'll lose the beam. If he veers to the right, he'll lose the beam. But he hears it very plainly. It's beep, beep, beep in his earphones as long as he's on the right course, as long as he's on the beam that will bring him into the airport at the place where he's gone. I remember one time over Texas that I was riding with a man who is a pilot. Or was, I should say, he was a pilot. And I guess still is if he's alive today. He was just making the trip back to his home base, had nothing to do with piloting the plane. But the pilot made what we might call some capital S maneuvers. First the left, then the right, then the left, then the right. He said he's lost his beam and he's seeking to find it. And so once he crossed it, of course, he would hear this, and that would tell him there's the beam, and he would find it and go right in. Well, he hears the beam when he's right, and in the days of the kingdom, everything will be all right. As long as men are right, they'll hear nothing, but if they veer to the left or veer to the right, then they will hear the word, this is the way, walk ye in it. That's the way the kingdom is, because the kingdom of God is within men. It doesn't have to catch them in the act of punishment. It doesn't have to have witnesses and bring them into court to exact a penalty. No, it acts right where the sinner is and will deal with him accordingly. That is, the wonders and the glories of the kingdom of God tells us how different it is from the human governments as such. So all we're told here is kingdom of God does not come with outward display. And that when the kingdom of God comes, it won't come down the street. It will just simply come within men. Come with its blessings, come with its gifts, and come with its powers. And many men will not be allowed to live to enjoy those blessings and to enjoy those gifts because of the sins that they have committed even before the kingdom of God came. Sin that they commit after it comes will be dealt with right then and there upon the spot. Now we come to a passage which could present some difficulty, but we have to remember that in the scripture it would seem to be dealing with something which is right then and there and then might jump over for thousands of years. It's what we call the gap theory. Maybe that's not a very good title for it, and the title has been ridiculed, it is established by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, in quoting from the book of Isaiah, cut off the quotation and said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And he left out the part about the vengeance of our God, because that has not been fulfilled yet, the day of the vengeance of our God. So there's this long gap between the time when the scripture was fulfilled right there in Nazareth, in the Nazareth synagogue, and the day of the vengeance of our God that has not come yet, but it would all seem to run together. You'll find the same thing in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, where the Lord was dealing with the disciples right then and there, and then jumps clear over into the time of the Israel's time of trouble, the so-called Great Tribulation. And we find these. And so we have to be careful here that we do not get mixed up, and I would refer you to the chart which we often use You probably have a copy of it, and if you're making a complete study, it would be good if you have that chart before you. Let's begin now. He said unto his disciples these words, not to the Pharisees. He's through with them. They made the inquiry, and he told them what we've already looked at. Now he says to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Now the days of the Son of Man are the days of the manifest kingdom of God upon the earth. The days of the Son of Man is not the axe period. That was the blade stage and the ear stage. But the days of the Son of Man is the full grain in the ear. The days of the Son of Man is in the days when health will flow to him from healing, and the people upon the earth will not say, I am sick. The days of the Son of Man are those glorious days when a man will not even hesitate to sleep in the wilderness, and no one will make him afraid. The days of the Son of Man. And he realizes that these disciples are going into the axe period. And they're going into a time when men are going to despise them and hate them and seek to put them to death. He's already warned them. And of course, in such times as that, they would very much desire to see just one of the days of the Son of Man. But it would not come. They're going to have to see the whole thing through. So the days of the Son of Man are the days of the full grain in the ear of the kingdom of God and the ripening of the grain. These are the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And even today, in view of the troubles that infest the world, in view of all of the danger and the crime, in due of all of the sufferings and the hunger, the war and the deprivation, in due of the million and one things that we would just long to see, one of those days of the Son of Man. Those days when the earth will yield its increase, when nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Yes, we long for the coming of the manifest kingdom of God upon earth, which is here called the days of Son of Man. Now, during these days, for the disciples, it would have been in the Acts period. For you and for me, it's in the dispensation of grace. If anybody says to you, see here, see there, follow me, and they have this idea or this theory, and they bring up all kinds of things that this will bring us peace and joy and peace to the world, no, it will not do so. And so we get transcendental meditation, and we get Zen Buddhism, and we get all kind of Eastern religions, and they're saying see this and see that, because they claim that they have found reality, that they have found all of the blessings of God. No, in the days of the Son of Man, the kingdom will be so manifest, it will be so plain. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part of heaven shineth on the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Now this same illustration is used of his personal presence. But do not mix this up with his personal presence, because you have the kingdom of God first, and that's the days of the Son of Man. Then you have the tribulation. Then you have the parousia, are the so-called millennium, because it's 1,000 years in length. You have this, which is not classified as the days of the Son of Man. That's the days of his personal presence upon the earth. But these are the days of the Son of Man. And those days and the Son of Man, it will be so plain, so unmistakably plain, that there will just be no mistaking it. So don't get mixed up on the fact that the lightning is used as an illustration. You could use the lightning as an illustration of many things. In fact, during the war, they had what was called a blitzkrieg, which was lightning war. They just simply used lightning to illustrate how the German armies marched in and how they took over. So remember, that the kingdom of God will be so manifest and so plain that just like the lightning starts in one part and shines to the other part, so also shall the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Now, this is an important verse that we need to deal with. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. In regard to my teachings, that the overwhelming majority of the people of Palestine, the 2.5 million Israelites that lived there in the land of Palestine, during the days that the Lord Jesus Christ performed his ministry, I have said that the overwhelming majority of the Israelites that lived in the land, that they received him, went as far as they could go, did not reject him, and could not be charged with any guilt in his death. The overwhelming majority, that a minuscule minority of scribes and Pharisees, the rulers, did reject him and brought about his crucifixion. And that the 5.5 million Jews that lived outside the land, that they had nothing whatsoever to do with it. But there are those who now insist that it says here he was to be rejected of this generation, and that means every Israelite in Palestine and every Israelite out in Rome and Corinth and Antioch that didn't even know he'd come to earth and never heard him or knew a word about him, since he'd told them not to take any road that leads to the Gentiles, had never even heard about him. And yet they're charged with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and some would say that they're being punished for it. Now, what does it mean by this generation? Well, the best way to learn the meaning of any word is to go back and to see how it's used in other places. So if you're reading your Bible straight through, you would come first to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 21. And there you read that from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Raised again the third day. So there it is. He was to suffer from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. This was the ruling aristocracy. The common people heard him gladly. The people hung upon every word that he said, went as far as they could go in what little that they knew, as there was no full presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here it was, right after he had told them that they should tell no man that he is the Christ, something that they've just found out for sure, rather than go forth and preach it. He has told them not to tell any man, because he must suffer first, and then they shall tell the people. And he was to suffer at the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Now, as we read on, we would come automatically to Mark's Gospel. And in Mark, it would be Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. And in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 31, Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be reject the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And then as you go on to read, if you're reading your Bible straight through, you would come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and in 9, verse 22, right after he had charged them that they tell no man that he's the Christ of God, Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be reject the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. And this was that ruling oligarchy. This was that aristocracy. This was that rich and wealthy group that brought about his rejection and his crucifixion. Now, we make a move forward. We're moving through the kingdom. And we come near to the end of that period, just before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. This does not mean that this is to characterize the whole thing, but this is the way it will be in the days. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered in the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. You see, that's the way it was in the days of Noah. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted and builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now, what he's saying here is that men just went about their ordinary pursuits, their ordinary occupations, their ordinary doings. What they usually did, they just kept doing it right up until the day that the flood came. He doesn't say that men will be doing exactly the same thing. It doesn't say that. But we do know this, that in the kingdom, men will be going about their ordinary pursuits. And in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, this is his second coming. This is his second coming. The day he's revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. He's in the field, let him not to return back. He says, you remember Lot's wife, who turned back, was turned to a pillar of salt. And then he declares that in that day of the great testing, when men are to be tested, in that day of the great testing, when God shall try every man that dwells upon the earth in some manner, any man who seeks to preserve his soul, that is his comforts and his well-being and his standing and so on, and the word is soul, it is not life, the Greek word is psuche, whosoever shall seek to save his soul shall lose it, whosoever shall lose his soul shall preserve it. If he'll just simply forego all of the comforts, the niceties of life, and say, let them go, I will not compromise, I will not temporize, lo and behold, he'll find that he'll have these in the kingdom of God. He says, I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. One shall be taken, which means be received for blessing. It doesn't mean taken away in a rapture. I do not believe that that's what it means. He's received, the other is simply rejected. Two women shall be grinding together, one shall be taken. I don't believe this means taken away physically. I believe it means that she's received and the other is simply rejected. Two men shall be in the field and one shall be taken and the other shall be rejected. Well, they said, where, Lord? He said unto them, wheresoever the body is, the real substance is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. And at this time, the real substance of Israel is out in the mountains. They were told, the people of Judah, and this would mean all in Jerusalem, they were told to flee to the mountains. And there the Lord will preserve them for 3.5 years, during which time the Jerusalem shall be trodden, not trodden down, but trodden of the Gentiles. And these armies that have gathered there are almost afraid to go in, but at the end of 3.5 years they do go in, and the result is that God fights with them and they are destroyed. And that is what the scripture really means when it speaks of the battle of Armageddon. For these vultures are gathered together. Well, I see that my time is up. I've completed the chapter. There's much more that we could say, but that's enough for the present. And I thank you for listening. It has been my joy to teach you.